Let me ask you this going into today's message. Has it ever occurred to you that you might spend more time in developing a religious routine and a religious attitude than you do in developing a righteous lifestyle in Christ Jesus? I think sometimes if we're not careful, we get involved in our religious routine and we forget that Christ's likeness is the objective, to become increasingly more like Christ with each passing day of our life. So once again, I'm going to ask you that. Do you think it's just possible that you might have spent more time in developing a religious routine than you have in developing a righteous lifestyle in Christ Jesus? Let's go to God in prayer. I'm going to pray asking God to give me the anointing to teach this, sensitivity to His Spirit, understanding and clarity of thought. And I'm going to ask God to give you a heart to receive, a heart to believe, and a willingness to receive. And I might even make mention of the nation while I'm at it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being at the microphone. I thank you for our radio congregation. I thank you, Father, for our radio congregation all across the nation. I thank you for those who are involved with us in planting churches in some places where they had never seen a white man. I want to thank you for your mercy, your love, your grace. Lord, I want to thank you for allowing me to be in ministry. I don't deserve it. I know that. You know that. I don't deserve being in ministry. That's why I resisted you so long. But now, Father, I'm here. I want to be faithful. And I want to be fruitful. I pray that how many times? And I think, Father God, you've got people listening to this radio message today that could say the same thing. Father, I want to be faithful. I want to be fruitful. We want to be faithful to you. We want to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. And Father, I understand that we are ambassadors for Christ. As believer priest, we are ambassadors for Christ. As I keep telling the congregation, Father, we are soldiers of the cross. It's combat. It's warfare. Every day of the world, it is warfare. It's combat against the forces of hell. And Father, I'm asking you today to raise up in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, a remnant. Quicken that remnant, Heavenly Father. Quicken the remnant to come before your throne in intercessory prayer day after day after day on behalf of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God in this nation. Father, I'm asking you to breathe confusion, strife, division, and failure on every single solitary thing that Satan would try to introduce into our nation from whatever source, from the White House to the lowest state agency. I am asking you to breathe confusion, frustration, strife, and failure on everything that Satan is trying to introduce into our nation. And Father, those things that he has already introduced into our nation, I'm asking you to make them negative, of no effect, of having no effect really in our nation. Oh, Father God, you've turned all of your work over to the church. How often we have said that. How often I have realized that. You have turned all of your work over to the church. We are the bride of Christ on earth today. We are the body of Christ on earth today. And you've turned everything over to us. And we're not doing a real good job of representing you, Father. We're not doing a real good job of being the stewards we should be. And I ask you for your forgiveness. But I ask you, Lord, for a stirring of our spirits. I'm asking you for a stirring of our spirits, stirring our hearts to faithfulness, to fruitfulness, to sensitivity to you and your Holy Spirit, to be to you and for you, all you would have us to be to you and for you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. We're in Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. A bondservant. Paul considered himself to be a bondservant. You know what a bondservant is? A bondservant is a slave without rights or privileges. He was willing to give up all of his rights, all of his privileges. He was willing to give all that up in order to be in service to the kingdom of God, in order to be in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing, and he identifies himself, Paul, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. How in the world does a man like him become an apostle? How does a man like Paul become an apostle? He was Saul of Tarsus, you remember. He was persecuting the church. He was anathema to the church. He was an enemy of the church. He was arresting Christians, taking them off to meet any kind of fate they might meet. And then he had that experience with Christ on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I refer to that so often because you want to talk about a conversion experience. That was a conversion experience. The voice of God, the voice of Christ Jesus, speaking from glory, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And you recall after 3 days of blindness that the Lord sent the prophet to him to lay his hands on him and let him receive his sight. So Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, arrested on the road to Damascus, if you will, commissioned as a servant of the Most High God, appointed by the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of God's elect. Here he is saying, God's elect. He is talking to God's elect. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Who are God's elect? If I were to ask you, are you one of God's elect? How would you answer that? How would you respond to that? One of God's elect? Let me tell you who God's elect are. God's elect are those who were known as such before creation. You must understand this, people. God never learned anything new. Nothing ever caught God by surprise. And he's never, ever, 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 ever learned anything new because he has all knowledge. So Paul is talking to God's elect, those who were known by God as such as the elect. In other words, they were known by God as those who would submit and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he knew this before the creation of anything. I think sometimes that's so hard for us to get a handle on. In his omniscience, he knew before the foundation of the world, before he ever created a single soul, before he created Adam and Eve, he knew every individual that would ever be born in every nation of the world. And he knew of all the individuals born in every nation of the world, who and who would not among them believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is a mind-boggling spiritual truth. I realize that. And it's absolutely mind-boggling. But it's gospel. You see, you have to understand this. You did not catch God by surprise when you surrendered. When you finally gave up and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, that did not catch God by surprise. You see, he knew from eternity past, as I said a moment ago, he knew from eternity past who would and who would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Not only that, he knew from eternity past when that would occur in the life of every believer. He knew what it would take to get us there. you, me. He knew what it would take. And in his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his gentleness, he just waited. He just waited. Yes, watching over us, protecting us, and from time to time having to steer us and guide us, but waiting for us to come to that point in time when we would call out to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew it was coming. He knew before the foundation of the world who would pray that prayer, who would not pray that prayer. He knew who would say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he knew, as I said a moment ago, he knew from eternity past when that would occur. And he knew what it would take to get us there. Yep, that's right. He knew exactly what it would take to get us to that place that we would say, Lord, be merciful, me a sinner. But yet, knowing all of that, he would not violate our free will. He would not. He would not. He knew in his omniscience. He knew that we would eventually come to that point in time when we said, I'm a sinner. I believe that God is. And because I believe that God is, I believe there is a heaven. And because I believe there's a heaven, I believe there's a hell. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. And I want to be right with God. He knew that. From before the foundation of the world, he knew who would and who would not. And of those who would, he knew when they would. He knew when we would, but he would not interfere with our free will. He would not violate our free will. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's what he's saying. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, God promised and God purposed before time began. The plan was in place before creation. I have taught this so many times, and I'm convinced that the average bear, the average child of God, really does not comprehend this, never stops to consider this, and never stops to think about this. Understand this, God has never learned anything new. So, he promised and purposed before time began that there would be a remnant out of all of humanity. Out of all of humanity, there would be a remnant that would believe his word, that would receive his word, and that would receive him as Lord and Savior. He knew before the foundation of the world, in every tribe, every tongue, every nation, among those of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, he knew who among those would be willing to receive and believe. And so, he puts the plan in place before creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, making the plan before creation. Hear me carefully. The plan was in place before creation. The plan was conceived in eternity past. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, formulated the plan before the world was framed, before the world was formed. Before any of that occurred, the plan was put in place. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, knowing what they intended to do and what they were going to do. And part of that plan was to create man with free will. Free will. Knowing that man would sin. And knowing that when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that sin nature would pass on to all human beings born to humanity after the Garden of Eden. But still a plan. A plan by which once man sinned and became a sinful man, that sinful man can be reconciled to holy God. Folks, the cross was in the heart of God. the mind of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was in the heart and the mind of God before creation. He's never learned anything new. He's never been caught by surprise by anything. The plan was in place between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit before the world was formed, before humanity was created. Titus 1:3. Paul goes on, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In due time, God revealed his word through preaching. In his timing, in his way, in due time, God was going to reveal his word through preaching, and he did reveal his word through preaching, and he does reveal his word through preaching. Paul was commissioned by God to preach, arrested on the road to Damascus. We've told it so many times. I love that conversion experience. I'm telling you, that was a conversion experience, and I love it. But arrested on the road to Damascus. Understand this. God knew before the creation of the universe that was going to happen. Paul would be commissioned by God to preach the gospel, and he was. Understand this, folks. No man, listen to me carefully. Listen to me carefully. No man has the right to assume the privilege. No man has the right to assume the privilege of preaching. Preachers must be called of God. A preacher, if he's a true preacher of the Word of God, if he's a true preacher, he must be called of God. He must be gifted by God, and he must be anointed by God. We have any number of those filling clergy positions who were not called of God, not anointed of God, not appointed of God, not commissioned by God. We have any number of those in any number of systems of religion. But those who are true preachers must be called, gifted, and anointed. And there are some of us, and you're talking to one. I myself, I resisted the call of God all my life for years. He called me when I was some 17 years of age, but I resisted. I ran from him into the military, in the corporate America. I ran from him. But God knew before the foundation of the world when and where I would submit and surrender and finally give up, give in, and he knew that of every one of us. Every one of us in the ministry, God knew what it would take to bring us to that point in time when we would submit and surrender. And it wasn't always hardship or anything like that. It was just a gentle moving of the Holy Spirit of God in our spirit, moving us, giving us a hunger and giving us a thirst and giving us a willingness to submit and to surrender. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul goes on, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus had been converted by Paul's preaching. He was a convert to Christianity under Paul's preaching. And no doubt from everything I read in this, as Paul is writing to Titus, I have no doubt whatever he was discipled by Paul. I imagine that was a pretty strong discipleship program. If you come under the discipleship of Paul the Apostle, I have no doubt it was a fairly strong, all-comprehensive discipleship program. And this man, Titus, was no doubt discipled by Paul. Paul had invested some of his life into Titus. And those of us in ministry, we're called to do that. We're called to invest our lives into the lives of others, trying to help them become all that God wants them to be while we ourselves are still having to become more of what God wants us to be. None of us have arrived. Not a single one of us has arrived. No man in any pulpit anywhere has arrived. No, we're all in the process of becoming increasingly, hopefully, increasingly more Christ-like. So as I said, I have no doubt that Titus was discipled by Paul. Paul had invested some time in this man. He had invested his life. Paul had invested some of the time of his life into Titus. Now, that makes me pause and ask myself, how many of us are willing to invest some of our time in the life of someone else? That's part of my calling of God on my life. That's part of the calling of God on my life, but we're all called to that. Each and every one of us, whether in a pulpit or not, whether on a microphone or not, we are called to invest some of our life in the life of another. Now, let me ask you this. To what degree are you investing your life into others? And are you sensitive to the Spirit of God, allowing Him to reveal to you who He wants you to invest your life in? And it may be in a very small way starting out, and then it may grow. But you need to be sensitive to that. To whom would you like, and for whom would you like me to invest my life? He wants you to invest your life in the lives of others. We're all in this together, folks. We're in this together, representing the kingdom of God, trying to advance the kingdom of God. Now the question is, I ask again, are you willing to invest some of your life in the life of another? We come to Titus chapter 1 verse 5. He goes on speaking to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Look at that. "For this reason I left you in Crete." Paul was a church planter. He was a soul winner, a witness, yes, and he was a church planter. He was planting churches in so many different places. And when he planted that church, he had to have someone that could lead that church and continue the ministry of discipleship when he moved on to another region. So here he is. He says, "I left you in Crete. I left you to perform that very function. I left you there to make disciples. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." In other words, he left Titus with the responsibility of setting things in order in the churches. Notice I didn't say the church. In the churches that were being planted there, he left Titus with that responsibility. Titus, set things in order. Titus, I want you to choose and appoint church leadership. I want you to choose and appoint some elders and put them in places, put them in position in the churches to help carry forth the work. Those who could lead and give oversight, they had to have those who could lead in these churches they were planting, who could give oversight in these churches they were planting. Folks, that's what Childers does in the Philippines. We plant churches. It's that simple. We plant churches. I've told you before, Bob Mueller, on one of his trips to the Philippines, representing Challenge, looking at our work over there, was the first white man, folks, this is in the last 3 or 4 years, was the first white man some of those tribals had ever seen. Bob Mueller was the first white man that some of those tribals had ever seen. So we're taking churches and the ministry and the gospel into places that are so far removed from everything you understand and everything you know. So far removed from technology. So far removed from the warp and the woof of everyday life as we know it here in this nation. So totally, totally removed. And that's what Paul was doing. He was taking the gospel into places where the gospel had never been taught. And he was meeting opposition. He was running into stiff, stern opposition. He was being punished for it at times. But he kept on. He kept pressing on and pressing on. I think that goes back to his dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And we know at one point he was caught up to the third heaven. God encouraged him by catching him up to the third heaven. And Paul said, I can't tell you if I was in the body or out of the body. All I know is I was caught up to the third heavens, and he saw things and he heard things he couldn't even talk about, but things that we one day will see. We one day will hear. Those of us who've been born again, we will see what he saw and maybe more. We will hear what he heard and maybe more. So he has left Titus there to choose and appoint church leadership, elders, those who could lead the churches, who could give oversight to the church and their qualifications. They had to be qualified. And he goes into that, and he moves into that right now. He's giving him, these are the qualifications. Oh, my soul, folks, listen. These were the qualifications that Paul was laying down for those who could be involved in planting churches and discipling churches and in making churches. Number one, if a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Let's break that down, as we're going to do most of these verses. Let's break it down phrase by phrase. If a man is blameless, in other words, there can be no legitimate charges lodged against him. Nobody could bring a legitimate charge against him at this point in time in his life. There may have been in the past. We're all sinners saved by grace. We were all something before we were Christians. We were all involved in this, that, and the other before we were Christians. And now that we are Christians in the family of God, in the body of Christ, believer priest. So now, Paul is talking about those who have been born again. Right now, at this time in his life, and in his lifestyle, he must be blameless. In other words, no legitimate charges could be lodged against him at this time in his life. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, there's two different takes on that. Some see it as not a bigamist. Some see it as not divorced. I don't know where you're at in that, but those are the two different approaches on that. The husband of one wife, Paul's saying he can't be a bigamist. He can only have one wife. And for some, it means he can never have been divorced. So I'll leave that between you and the Lord. And there are different modes of interpretation in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We run into that same thing. And there's different modes of interpretation there. But he says, the husband of one wife, not a bigamist, not divorced, having faithful children, the children themselves were to be believers. Of course, it is understood that they had to have an age where they could be a believer, but having faithful children who themselves were believers. In other words, those of age, enough to know and understand the gospel. They should be responding to Christ. They should be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In the New Living Translation, it reads this way. An elder must have a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation of being wild or rebellious. So that's paraphrased in the New Living Translation what Paul was saying about the qualifications. Now we come to Titus 1:7. For a bishop, here we go again, the leader of the church, the pastor, for a bishop must be blameless. In other words, at this point in time in his life, there could be no cause for censure. No cause for censure. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, nor quick-tempered, nor given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money. Blameless. In other words, once again, not sinless, but no cause for censure, because the Word of God says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the idea here is he's to be blameless. In other words, no charge can be brought against him at this point in time in his life that he is living in sin. No cause could be brought. This had to be one against whom no legitimate charge could be brought. no cause for censure, but one against whom, once again I say this, no legitimate charge could be brought, because folks bring all kinds of charges against church leadership. But Paul is saying no legitimate charge. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. He goes on explaining the attributes and the characteristics of those in ministry. Not quick-tempered. In other words, one who was not hot-tempered. If you got a hot temper, you react and respond quickly right now, then you're not qualified. Not hot-tempered, not quick-tempered, and not given to wine. All this business of temper, not quick to react or respond in anger. We don't want people in the pulpit who are quick to react or to respond in anger to situations and circumstances. And then they were not to be given to wine. One who does not require wine. You see, some require wine. Some require alcoholic beverages. And what Paul is really saying here is one who does not require wine. He's not eliminating someone who may take a sip of wine here and there, or have a little wine for the stomach's sake, as he told Timothy, but they're not given to wine. They're not an alcoholic. They don't have to have wine. They can do without wine. Not given to wine. It's hard, you see, it's hard for one who does not drink. Listen to me carefully. It's hard for one who does not drink to respond and react like many who do drink. Right now. I mean, there are people who right now are back in your face, aggressively reacting, responding. And so Paul is saying to them, we don't want people like that in the pulpit. So we don't want people who can't hold their wine. So he's just better off if you don't require wine. You're just better off if you don't require wine. Not violent. No tendency to aggressiveness. We don't need people in the pulpit who are overly aggressive, given to violent behavior. Not violent. No tendency whatever to aggressive reactions, violent behavior. If we're gonna be aggressive in reaction to something, let it be to sin and to Satan. If those of us in the pulpit are going to be aggressive, let it be to sin and to Satan. That's where we need to be aggressive. Not greedy for money. Oh, in other words, if I may put it in today's language, not in it for the buck. They don't enter ministry for the buck. They don't enter ministry for the dollar. Let me say this to you folks, and I realize I'm walking in some fragile ground for some people. Ministry is no place for hirelings. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to say that unemotionally. I'm just going to state the fact. Ministry is no place for hirelings. In how many expressions of ministry do we have those who are not called of God for ministry? How many? In how many religious expressions of religious life? In how many expressions of religion? Of religion, I'm saying, not Christianity. Of how many in various expressions of religion do we have those who are only in it for the buck? And that can be true in Christianity as well. You can have those in the pulpit who themselves are there for the buck, for the dollar, for the honor that goes with it. In how many expressions of ministry do we have those in this hour, in this day, who are not called of God for ministry? They have no right. They have no business being in a pulpit. They have no right whatever to be trying to lead the people of God when they themselves are wrong with God. Paul goes on now to list some attitudes and some attributes for those of ministry. They must be hospitable. Hospitable. A lover of what is good. They must be sober-minded, just, holy, self-control. Look at this list of attributes. Look at this list of attributes. For those who are going to stand in a pulpit, hospitality. Now, that was much needed in that day, because in that day, they were without the modern conveniences we have in this day. It was much more prevalent, much more necessary and needful in that day than in this day, but it still has its expressions. Hospitality still has its expression in this day, but in that day, it was a requirement. This was one of the requirements of the believers. They must be hospitable. There were no motels. There were no hotels. And believers were traveling. And from time to time, they needed some place to stay. From time to time, they needed some place to be lodged. From time to time, they needed some place to be fed. And so Paul has encouraged them to have that spirit of hospitality. Then they must be a lover of that which is good. In other words, they must approve those things worthy of approval. Too much of the church has approved of those things that are not worthy of approval. Did you hear me? Too much of the modern-day church has put its stamp of approval on things that are not approvable by God, which puts those who do such a thing contrary to the character of Christ, contrary to the Word of God. You see, you got to be careful. You, me, we must be careful to what we put our stamp of approval on. I've got to be cautious. I've got to be careful what I put my stamp of approval on. So do you. As a believer priest, as a soldier of the cross, as an ambassador for Christ, as a child of God, as a representative of the Lord God Almighty, I've got to be careful what I put my stamp of approval on, and what is true of me is true of you if you're born again. If you are born again. He goes on, they must be sober-minded. What does it mean, be sober-minded? It means sound thinking. They've got to be able to think soundly, not controlled by passions. And that's one of our problems today. Sometimes too many are just controlled by their passions. Too many are controlled by their passions. They're not sober-minded. They react, they respond without even thinking. They just react and respond. You need to slow down at times. How many times have you heard me say this? I don't even wear any kind of watch any longer. I quit wearing watches. I got one on my iPhone, what I need a watch for. But, you know, when I wore watches, from time to time, when I was buying just a little time to respond to an answer to a question or thinking about a situation, I would look at my watch, and at times I would go to it as though I were setting it or winding it or something. I was waiting for time for the Holy Spirit to speak to me and tell me how to react, how to respond. We each have to develop our own way of doing that. But there's to be sober-minded. They're to be sound in their thinking, not controlled by passions. And then they are to be just. What does that mean? Are you a just person? I have to ask myself, Bob, are you a just person? What is a just person? That's what he's saying here. These who would lead the people of God, these involved in ministry, they must be just. They must be sober-minded. They must be just. What does it mean to be just? Spiritual, personal integrity. That's what it means. Spiritual, personal integrity. And then they must be holy. What does it mean to be holy? I'm going to ask you, what does it mean to be holy? In your mind, what does it mean to be holy? To be holy is Christ-likeness. To be holy is Christ-likeness. It's to be like Christ in my reactions to life, in my response to life, in my reactions and responses to others, in my reactions and responses to situations and circumstances. It's Christ-likeness. I'm to be holy. You're to be holy. If you're a believer, you're to be holy, which means you're to be Christ-like. We're to be Christ-like in our responses, in our reactions to life. And then self-controlled. What does it mean to be self-controlled? Quite simply, it means this: having the emotions under control. Having the emotions under control. You don't just fire up, flash out, react, respond in an un-Christ-like way. No. I mentioned a moment ago, stopping to wind your watch. You can do that mentally. Mentally, you say, well, I need to slow down and wind my watch here before I respond. I need to slow down and wind my watch before I react. What about in traffic? How about responding in traffic? How about reacting in traffic? In the office place? In the home? With a member of the family? Reaction and response. Self-control. We're to keep our emotions under control. And you can't do that unless you are submitted and surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the life. Now, if you're submitted and surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and if you're taking the time to slow down before you react and respond and get your thoughts under control and get your emotions and your reactions under control, you'll blow it. I'm talking to some today who've already blown it today. You blew it today. Well, take it to the throne of God. Acknowledge it. Father, I blew it. I reacted. I responded in the flesh. I was wrong. I confess it as sin. It can happen in the home, folks. It can happen in the home. The husband can react and respond to the wife in an unchristlike way. The wife can respond and react to the husband in an unchristlike way. Parents can react and respond to the children in an unchristlike way. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit of God in our lives. We need to bring ourselves under the complete control of the Holy Spirit of God. And that cannot be done unless we're enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit as we submit and surrender to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Titus 1:9. Paul goes on talking about the qualifications now of church leadership. Folks, we are talking about the qualifications here of church leadership. So much of it applies to the people of God in the pew, but he is talking about church leadership here. Holding fast, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. One who remains faithful to the word. This is what you want in church leadership. They have heard the word. They received the word. They believed the word. And their life is controlled by the word. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Those of us in church leadership must hold fast the word by which we've been taught. And by sound doctrine, he goes on, and be able by sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? And how do you arrive at sound doctrine? And may I say to you, it has been my opinion, and it is my opinion, after all these years in ministry. Folks, I'm 90 years old. I am 90 years old. And I've been in ministry a long, long time. Yes, I ran from God, military, business world, the whole thing. Running from God, but finally I submitted and surrendered to the ministry. And now, once I got into the ministry, I realized a lot I had been taught in church. I grew up in Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist churches. I recognized once I got into the ministry, into seminary, and then into the ministry, I realized that much of what I had been taught was not sound doctrine. It was not. That he may be able by sound doctrine. You see, what is sound doctrine? If I were to ask you, have you been accustomed to sound doctrine? Have you been discipled by sound doctrine? How would you answer me? You might say, well, Bob, what is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine speaks of systematic theology. That's my first definition. Sound doctrine speaks of systematic theology. comparing Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, line upon line. We're talking about sound doctrine. And Paul is talking here about church leadership, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Once again now, sound doctrine. We go back to systematic theology, line upon line, precept upon precept. What does the Word of God? We can't just pick and choose. I like that and I don't like that. I like this expression of Scripture. I don't like that expression of Scripture. So I'm going to accept this one and I'm going to disagree with that one. I'm just simply going to ignore that one. No, it didn't work that way. You compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, arriving at systematic theology as best you can, drawing out of the text the truth in that text. Folks, this is systematic theology. Letting the text, drawing out of the text the truth that is in that text, comparing Scripture with Scripture, making sure that I've got a firm understanding of this. You see, not interpreting the text to fit one's personal desire or lifestyle. We can't do that. We cannot, if we're going to be valid Bible teachers, if we're going to be believable Bible teachers, then we cannot interpret the text to fit our personal desires or lifestyle. And I'm afraid that has happened so many times, that some have interpreted Scripture to match what they wanted to be, to match what they wanted to do, and to ignore what they wanted to ignore, embrace what they wanted to embrace. You can't do it that way. No, in the beginning, God created, even so come Lord Jesus, amen, everything in between. From the very first sentence to the very last verse in the Bible, you have to take it in its context. You have to believe it. You have to receive it, line upon line, precept upon precept. He goes on. Now, let me read that to you again. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, he's talking about church leadership. He's talking about those who teach, those who lead. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. In other words, systematic theology. Let me take you back there again. I want to get this right. I want you to understand this. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Those who contradict. You see, some in Paul's day, in this day, needed encouragement. Some needed encouragement, and some needed exhortation. They did in that day, they do in this day. While some need a clearer understanding of the Scripture that they already have. Some of them needed encouragement, some needed exhortation, and some just need a clearer understanding. I was in seminary, and a friend of mine who's already gone to glory now, Bob Lee, sat up in the very front of the seminary class that we were in. I sat in the very back. I like to sit back there so I could watch people, listen to people, and watch their actions and what have you. And he, from time to time, would take the professor on, and then he would look back at me to see if I was kind of agreeing or disagreeing with what he was taking the professor to task on. I carried a small flashlight with me to the classroom. And one day when he was doing that, I just held my Bible up. I picked up that little small flashlight and I turned it on and I put it on my Bible. And I turned it off. At the end of the class, he came to me and he says, "What did you mean? What did you mean when you picked up that little flashlight and shined on the Bible?" I said, "That was my way of saying to you, you just need more light. You need more light." Wouldn't that be true of most of us? Could you use more enlightenment as to the meaning of Scripture? I can. Can you? Titus 1:10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Listen to that. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking to about church members. And he's talking to church members about church members. Titus 1:11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. He's saying the church must refuse their ministry. They subvert, they deceive, they mislead with their false doctrine. They're in it for the dollar, and that's all. They're not in it for the kingdom of God. They're not even called of God, he's saying. Titus 1:12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. A prophet, one of their own, had classified them as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Titus 1:13. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. What the prophet said is true. These people must be discipled to Christ-likeness. Once they come to Christ, they must be discipled. They've got to become increasingly Christ-like. How that is needed today in so many instances. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus speaking said, Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What he was saying was, go into all nations and make disciples. Christ-like in all nations, make disciples. Win the lost, but then disciple them. That is the duty of the church. We're to win the lost, but then we're to disciple them. The function of the church. Win the lost, make disciples. That is our function, folks. Win the lost, make disciples. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, traditional, non-scriptural religious teaching. The world is full of that. Traditional, non-scriptural religious teaching. It's being taught as truth. So much of that is being taught as truth. He goes on. Commandments of men who turn from the truth. The word itself is to be taught. Teach the word. Teach the word. Teach the word. The word itself is to be taught. How, you say? How should the word be taught? Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Expository teaching with clear interpretation. Clear interpretation, and sometimes a degree of repetition of that which has been taught. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. I like what another expositor said about that. Unto the pure, all things are pure. In the Jewish fables just referred to were rigid regulations concerning foods and purifications. Hence, Paul adds, it is not food that makes me impure. To the pure, all things are pure. When one is unbelieving and defiled, no food can make them pure. That cut across the grain. A lot of the traditional teaching of that day. Now we come to the last verse, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. How much of what is called the Christian community today does that apply? Let me ask that again. In how much of what is called the Christian community today, does that apply? They profess to know Christ, but in works they deny him. How many expressions of religion is that practiced? They profess to know Christ, but in works they deny Christ. They profess to know Christ, but in works they deny Christ, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Folks, what we call the Christian community is full of that today.
But God has a remnant. God always has a remnant. And the remnant is not as large as we like to think it is. The remnant is not as large as we would like to think it is. But understand this, God has turned all of his work over to the church. And the remnant has to carry it. The majority of the church is not going to carry it. So remnant, if you're part of the remnant, if you're a believer priest, a soldier of the cross, an ambassador for Christ, adopted into the family of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, be that believer that God called you to be. Be the witness. Be the light. Be the salt. Be the intercessor that God has called you to be. Heavenly Father, I ask you in Jesus' name, take the message and use it. Take the message and use it as you see fit in the life of who you will, where you will, as you will. And oh, Father God, stir our hearts to fervency, to faithfulness, and to intercessory prayer. And this I pray and ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you so much for joining us today on Challenge, and till we get a chance to do this again, be ever so blessed. Be ever so blessed.